elections this week. And in that, we want to lift up this great nation before God in prayer. We're so thankful for the country we live in, aren't we? And after elections, it's a funny time because everyone's been talking and speculating and hoping. And then the results come in. Some are jubilant. Others are upset. Others say they're moving away. And you get the whole range of responses. But as followers of Jesus, I think we have a wonderful perspective on countries and on who is really in charge. Because now, we get, 4 years, maybe, coming up? How long has God been in charge of elections? Right? Not just the last 4 years or the 4 years before then, but decades, centuries, millennium. God is sovereign. He is in charge. God knows what's happening. He's doing wonderful things. And reading in Isaiah this week, and they're talking about the Assyrians. They were the bad guys. Like, really bad. They didn't just destroy economies. They destroyed people and homes, and they did horrible and terrible things. And God asks the question. He says, can an axe raise itself above the head of one swinging it? And the idea is, no, it takes somebody to swing an axe. And the Assyrians were the axe, and God says, I'm even in charge of them. And so as we look at the future of our country, we know that God is working out his plans. And so let's stop, let's pray for our country, for our leaders, and even our own hearts as we trust in God here. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for who you are, the sovereign one who is above all. You have no beginning and you have no end. You're the King of kings, you're the Lord of lords, you're the Prime Minister of prime ministers, if you could say. And so we exalt you as above all. We pray for our own hearts. Thank you for this country that we live in. I pray that you give us a gratitude. I pray that you give us a trust. I pray that you give us a respect and a submission to our leaders, that we won't slander but will build up. Lord, I pray for the leaders. Thank you for Justin Trudeau, and we pray for him. And just as it says in Jeremiah, we pray for peace. We pray for prosperity. We pray that his plans succeed. And that you lead and you guide, you give him wisdom, you give him right counsel. Pray for Gord Johns. Thank you for him. Pray that you lead him, guide him, and just give him a great wisdom in the role he plays in our area. So we thank you for this country that we live in, and we lift it up before you and just acknowledge your role in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last year and a half or so, we've been talking about who are we as a church? What's important? What do we invest in? To know Christ and make him known has really always been the phrase of this church. And we love that because that's our heartbeat, right? We want to know Jesus. And we can know Jesus because God's put him here on this earth. He's given us the Word. He's given us the Spirit. And as we know Jesus, he brings life. And that's wonderful and amazing. We don't just know Jesus, but we make him known because we see Jesus as such great value. We want to make him known to the world around us. And as you'll see on the back of your bulletin now, we've added the phrase, gospel transformation in all of life. And really that's what we're aiming at. As we know Christ and we make him known, it's our heart's desire that transformation takes place in our midst. In my own heart, in our hearts, in the community around us. We want to see transformation happen through the gospel. So we've had teams and the whole church gather together and talk about gospel transformation. And there's a number of areas that we want to invest in the coming years. Before we really get into all of our strategies and how are we going to work on leadership development, outreach, prayer is first and foremost. And so I want to invite you, there's a prayer room just kind of off the side there. There's a big sign over the door that says prayer room. And we're opening that up Sunday mornings, before the service, after the service. And just stop by and spend some time praying for our church. Just go in. Maybe there'll be people in there that you can pray with or pray on your own. And just lift up our church before the Lord in prayer. Because as we're looking at what's important to us and how are we going to make strategies to invest in the areas that the leadership has chosen, we recognize that without God doing anything, what's the point of it all? And so that's a call to prayer. And come on early to church. and stop by and pray. And I know that prayer room will be open throughout the week as well. And then, of course, we have wonderful stories unfolding. And God is in our midst, and he's doing good things. My favorite story from this week is one of the grandparents came to pick up his kids from the grandkids from Bonanza this past Wednesday. And he showed the video to a couple people, but he says, "You guys must be doing something right. Look at this." And he shows this video of his granddaughter in the living room, dancing around the living room, singing at the top of her lungs, "Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ." A verse she memorized at Bonanza and learned, and there she is in her home, belting it out at the top of her lungs, put it to song. And the granddad's like, "I'm not religious. Like, I grew up in Sunday school. It didn't really do me any good, but I'm happy that she's spiritual and you guys are teaching her." And so we pray that God's word takes root in her, in her family, in her extended family, and many others. So this morning we're going to carry on in the book of Colossians. We're finishing chapter 2 today. It's all about belonging. And so if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, we'll read God's word together, verse 16 to 23. And as we've looked at this book, we're seeing that the whole idea is fullness in Christ. People have been coming and they're saying, "Oh, but just follow these rules. Just come to our worship service and then you can have a full spiritual experience and you can have even more." And this whole book is saying, no, Jesus is enough. He is the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus. In Christ, we too have fullness. So let's read these verses together. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why as though do you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Don't let anyone judge you." Have you ever felt judged? Where you feel inferior, second class, where you just don't measure up? Usually I'm on the other end of that. Not that I'm going around judging people, but I'm a pastor. And when I go to a social gathering and I meet new people, being a pastor is not very popular. You start out a conversation, you start to get to know people, you're chatting a little bit, and sooner or later they say, "So what do you do?" "Well, I work at Courtney Baptist Church, and I'm a pastor there." Some people will respond, "Oh, I went to church as a kid," or, "Oh man, I haven't been in a long time." Usually, people give me this look of panic. Right? Their mind starts twirling, and then they apologize for swearing a moment earlier, or not going to church for the last 25 years, and then they develop a quick exit strategy on how to exit the conversation. It's awkward. I do as much as I can to relate to people and love them and to show them grace, but being a pastor is a bit of a party stopper. I'm okay with that. It also helps me initiate some really neat conversations at other times. But people will look at me as the superior spiritual one. And then they feel inferior and inadequate. It's like I'm watching them and I'm judging them. And it's funny how I make others feel that way. But when I hang out with certain people and they talk about their spirituality, sometimes I feel like I'm second class and I just don't measure up. And here in Colossians, it says, don't let anyone judge you. Right? And often, people aren't going around and actually judging us. But we feel judged by others, don't we? And that's usually how judgment happens, is we're superimposing it on them. We feel judged and we feel inferior and we feel like they're looking down on us and we don't measure up. No, the whole big idea of this passage is that we belong to Christ. Verse 20, it says, why do you pretend you're belonging to the world and submit to its rules? You've died to that. The whole idea is we belong to Christ. And since we belong to Christ, we're to allow the whole of our lives to identify with Him. The first thing is to have a firm grip on your own identity. Right? In verse 20, it says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why as though do you still belong to the world? Do you submit to its rules? It's saying you don't belong to the world. You died to that, so don't submit to the rules of the world. You belong elsewhere. You belong to Christ. And knowing who we belong to is so important. We want to have a firm grip on our own identity. Now, when I was a little kid, I lived in Courtney till I was 7, and then we moved off to the prairies. And the little town that we moved to, everyone was a hockey player. By the time I was 10, the whole team was already basically drafted to some NHL team. Yeah, not quite, but not growing up there and coming in a few years later, I was behind and I wanted to play hockey. So my parents said, first we'll put you in skating lessons. Skating lessons is actually figure skating. So I'm on the ice and I'm learning to skate, and they're graceful, right? They do fancy moves and spins, and as they progress, jumps. And the little picks on the end of the skate, right? I don't actually remember what happened, but I distinctly remember winding up and kicking my instructor right in the shins. Skating lessons didn't go too well for me. But I learned enough that, okay, my parents says I could join the hockey team. That's what I wanted. Finally, I was there. I got the pads and the gloves. I got the stick and the helmet. But most important, the jersey, right? I was on the team. Being a little bit farther behind, they're supposed to have equal play time for 10-year-olds. I got equal bench time where they gave me extra jobs and special responsibilities so that I wouldn't be on the ice quite so much. My grand moment is I was just skating as fast as I can, head down. I look up, and the biggest guy on the other team's coming right at me with his stick and puck. And I should have paid attention in figure skating lessons and done some fancy maneuver out of the way, but I was frozen, and I just glided. Boom! I went flying through the air. I land on my back. That guy got a penalty. And as he's in the box, our team scored, and somehow I was the hero because I got him the penalty. And that was my grand moment as a hockey player. So imagine me public skating Saturday afternoon. I bump into some of the old figure skating friends, and they're showing me their new skates and the fancy tight clothes that they're wearing. And look at this spin, and look at this jump. Hey, Rich, you should try it. Jumping's fun. I try it, and I try this spin, Rich. I try it, and I can't quite do it like they do, right? And pretty soon, I start to feel bad, and it's like, oh, they're judging me now, right? Because I don't measure up to all their fancy spins and jumps, but I desperately want to fit in. I want to belong, and so I practice a little bit, I try some spins. Now, what's happening here? I want to belong, and I'm not measuring up, so I feel inferior and I feel judged, and so I go about practicing, trying to fit in. So I practice the spins, I practice the I'm not tempted to wear the tights. Like, they can have that. But then I remember, I am a hockey player, right? I am not a figure skater. I'm a hockey player. I have a stick. I have the jersey. So I don't need to spin. I don't need to feel inferior. I don't need to be judged because I'm a hockey player. Who do you belong to? Do you have a firm grip on your own identity? Because if we don't have a firm grip on our own identity, as soon as someone else comes along and we want to belong, we run this way. We run that way. And we don't measure up and we feel second class. And in the book of Colossians, there's all these things happening and these people, they're saying, we've got this great spirituality. Come join our worship service because the music, that's where it's at. And if you just worship with our music, you'll be a better Christian. And the Colossians are feeling judged by all these different groups. And they need to have a firm grip on their own identity and to know who they belong to. Now, what does it mean to say, don't let anyone judge you? If my coach, right before the hockey game, were to yell, Preeb, why are you wearing a blue jersey? That's the other team. We're red. Put a red jersey on. Is he judging me? He's making a judgment call of sorts, right? And so he should, because I need to wear the identifying mark of my team. My coach isn't going to judge me for not having picks on my skate and wearing tight clothes, because I'm not a figure skater. But he will instruct me to wear the identifying marks of my team. And here we're seeing the people were being drawn away to all these other identifying marks to say, well, here's these rules. It says in verse 19, all these things with their dietary restrictions, what you eat and drink, with regard to religious festivals and new moons and celebrations and Sabbath days and all of these different things. And they could have gone back and said, look, this verse in Leviticus and this verse in Numbers, it supports doing all of these kind of religious activities. And the Colossians felt like they were missing out. And they weren't measuring up. So then, rather than just focusing on Jesus as their author and source of life, they started to do all these other practices to try and supplement their faith. Those aren't the marks of a follower of Jesus, though. It's important for us to know, what are the identifying marks? What is it that we measure? What is it that Jesus values that says, no, that's my jersey. This is what you wear as my follower. See, all of these laws and religious festivals that they were going to, God had developed that in the beginning to show that the Israelites as a nation were devoted to God. They were to be separate from the world. They were to have a complete dependence on God. And so they had all these systems of their diet and their clothing and their celebrations to make them different from their pagan neighbors. It set them apart. It couldn't help but to set them apart. And so if people weren't following all of those things, it was safe to assume that they weren't part of the people of God. These were their identifying markers. It was the jersey that they wore. But now in the time of Christ, people were assuming that that jersey was saying, do these things and you're right in the sight of God. Where really the jersey was saying, I'm associating with God who needs someone to send someone to save me because I'm hopeless without him. And then when Christ came, these didn't matter anymore because Jesus fulfilled it all. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the one who did it. And so Paul's writing to them saying, don't let anyone judge you by these things. Understand what the identifying markers of Christ really is. Carries on, and in verse 17, it calls all of these markers, these religious celebrations and festivals, it says they're merely a shadow. It says they are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, what does it take to have a shadow? You need a light source, right? But then you also need an object that the light source is hitting, and then that casts a shadow. And he's saying all these laws, all these regulations, all these things, they're merely the shadow. The shadow has no substance. The shadow has no form, no texture, no color. It's just a blank imitation of the real thing. And it's saying Jesus is the real life. He's the real thing, and all these other things are a shadow. And the shadow is cast in two different ways in this passage. One is through legalism, being devout enough, doing the right things. And legalism is all about, if I'm devout enough, then I'll have a better spirituality. Then I'll be closer to God and have a good life. But Christ, he is the reality, and Christ is all about grace. About pouring out his life for our benefit. We don't have life because we've accomplished it on our own, but because we've been given it. We don't have forgiveness of sins because we proved ourselves, but because Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. Now, grace will always be a threat to human nature. Right? God comes and he pours out grace, something we didn't earn, something that we didn't deserve. And grace will always be a threat to our human nature because grace undermines our effort to self-justify. And we want to justify ourselves, right? I was right. And we want to be in the right. And we want to prove that we are in the right. But grace doesn't allow us to say, I was right. Grace undermines that. Grace runs counter to pride. Oh, our human nature loves pride, doesn't it? I did all this. Grace demands that we praise God and not self. And our human nature doesn't like that. Grace really only demands one thing, that all glory, honor, and credit be given to Jesus. And that's why wherever the gospel is preached, legalism is going to rear its ugly head. Wherever the gospel is preached, the fallen nature is going to rise up and protest, and trying to sneak in some rule that I can fulfill so that I can put God in my debt and make it feel like I accomplished something. And Paul's saying, great, legalism's always going to sneak in, but watch out for that. Those aren't the marks of a follower of Jesus being on his team. The next mark that he was telling them to watch out for, one of the shadows, was asceticism. This whole just putting yourself down and doing without to feel more spiritual. He talks about their whole religious experience. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility. Probably speaking about all the rigid fasts that they were doing, of going without food. And it, after a few centuries, they'd go and sit on a pole for weeks and weeks and weeks and just sit there and be super spiritual. And people would bring them up a little bit of food. And he's saying, no, this whole form of asceticism, of trying to be spiritual enough, this false humility, what else does it say? The worship of angels. They're going into great detail about everything they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. He's saying they're living this hyper-spiritual life, saying, I'm putting aside everything so I have this spirituality. It's like they're adding up enough physical negatives to get a spiritual positive. Where avoidance of things advances your holiness. But Paul's saying, isn't it interesting how you can be involved in spiritual activities and have profound supernatural orientation and yet be utterly controlled by the flesh? These people are going into great detail about all their spiritual activities, and he's saying, it's just puffing up, and they're filled with an unspiritual mind. And then he gives this harsh critique. He's saying they've lost connection from the head. Like, they think they're all about this spirituality, and they've lost connection with the head. And then it goes on and it says, these rules, in verse 22, they're all destined to perish with use anyway. They're based merely on human commands and traditions. They have an appearance of wisdom. Everyone looks at these guys and says, wow, they're super spiritual. Wow, if we could just be like that. Oh, I could never measure up. He says they have an appearance with wisdom with all their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But it doesn't do any good. It lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It's quite a critique that Paul is giving. He's saying, as good as it looks, watch out for it. Now, I have a hard time trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? How do we apply this in our own lives? Because here, we remember that here we have all of these shadows. And these legalism and this asceticism. And in our society, it's more about licensedness of just do what you want. If it doesn't hurt anybody, it's probably a good thing. So don't worry about rules and laws. And it kind of swings to the other end. And he's saying, if those are all shadows, let's put our focus on reality. Put our focus on reality. And that's why in verse 20 he says, you've died. And Romans 6, I've been re-memorizing that after it's been tucked away in the back of my mind for a long, long time. And it starts by saying, you have died with Christ. And since you've died with Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. And we think, how have we died with Christ? He says, you were buried with him through baptism into his death. And if you've been united with Christ in his death through baptism, you're also going to be united with him in his life and his resurrection. So Christ is reality, and it says you've died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. You're not a figure skater anymore. You've put all that together. behind you. And so, why do you still try and submit to all the rules like you belong to it? In other words, we belong to someone new. That's where the identifying marks of that team. And so we want to know, what is it that we measure? For how to, am I following Jesus? What do we do? And it's hard, and I find in my own self, I'll often prop things up and just assume Jesus, but look at some of the peripherals, and then start leaning towards just the shadows rather than Jesus in himself. How do we measure well what we're talking about? One example is, how do we speak about families? And one of the values of our church is to be an intergenerational church that's teeming with kids. Family is important at this church. For decades and decades, kids ministry and youth ministry have been one of the primary activities of this church, and we continue to value families. But when you value family and you speak about family, if you speak about it wrong, what can that do to others? Right? Are we propping that up as ultimate? What if you're single? You're not married. You don't have kids. And the church is saying, oh, family is so important. I guess I'm second class. And then we start to think, well, we're created for family, and I'm not quite there yet. But maybe. But Paul, he lifts up single people, and he says, they've got a better position to pour all their energies into the kingdom. And so we want to be careful in how we talk and what we measure so we don't lift up one thing and make others feel like they're inferior because they're not there yet. And then what picture of a healthy, successful family are we painting? What about a single parent? Are they able to be a great follower of Jesus and raise a wonderful family? When I read the scriptures, I say absolutely, because God's looking at transforming hearts and moving there. And so we want to watch out that we don't elevate things. Here in Colossians, they're talking about religious festivals and dietary laws. And in the example of how we talk about family, we don't want to say, let's paint the perfect picture of a family and then exclude so many others. A husband and wife where one is facing physical challenges or disabilities or hardships. There's marriages where one is a follower of Jesus and others are not. Can they still be a thriving member of the church and be a family that's a valuable asset? Absolutely. Why? Because God isn't so much looking at the circumstances around us. He's wanting to form our hearts. He's wanting gospel transformation in all of life. And so we value the family of Christ. All of us together as a whole family. And Jesus kept on speaking and saying, who's my mother and brother? The people doing God's will. That's really our family. And even as we talk about smaller family units, we don't look and we say, here's the picture that we paint. We don't look at so much the destination as the direction, right? We're not saying, if you've arrived at this destination and you look like this, everything's great. But rather, what's the direction that you're heading? I think of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well. She had some problems in her family. Divorced a handful of times, living with another guy, not married to him. But when she encountered Jesus, her whole life was a mess. The destination that she was currently at in that point of history was a complete shambles. But she turned and she pointed towards Jesus. That's what God wants. Not so much the destination of the circumstances of where we've arrived, but the direction that we're headed. And so when we read, don't let anyone judge you, as a church, we want to have a firm grip on our own identity. To say, I belong to Jesus. I am His. I'm not going to be brought down by other things. And then we're also keeping an awareness of, okay, are we holding to Jesus, and are we wearing His identifying markers so that we aren't elevating some things, making others feel second class, making feel others feel like, well, you don't quite belong because of your particular circumstances. Why? Because we're all belonging to Christ. And how is it that we came to belong to Christ? Through His grace. And so we want to watch in our language and in our actions and what we value and what we measure to say, all about His grace and what He's done and point towards Him so that we can move together and not get sidetracked by peripherals, because legalism and peripherals like to sneak in there. And so this morning, as we're focusing on Jesus, knowing that it's to Him that we belong, He is the reality. All others are just shadows that are pointing to Him. It says they're a shadow of things that were to come, and now Christ has come. He's the present reality. He is our life, and He's our focus. So we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to take the bread, and we're going to break it. And as we break the bread, we're remembering Christ broke His body for us. That in His brokenness, we could have a wholeness. We could be made complete, a fullness in Christ. Then as we take the cup and we drink it, we're remembering that the blood of Jesus was shed for us. And as the blood of Jesus was shed for us, that He gives us His life by His grace, not because we've done anything or we've accomplished anything. It's all about Him. And so we're remembering Jesus now.